I invite all of you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're studying the book of Philippians verse by verse during these summer months, and today we're going to look at Philippians 1 verses 12 through 18. Follow along as I read from Philippians 1, 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Dr. James Dobson is well known to most of us as the founder and for many years the director before his death of the Focus on the Family ministry, providing resources and encouragement and training for parents. And on this Father's Day, I think many of us dads could say that we've been really helped by Dr. Dobson's writings on the family, on child rearing, and on marriage. But before he became the head of Focus on the Family, he was a professor of psychology at the University of Southern California. And before that, as a college student, Dr. Dobson said that his goal was to be a tennis champion. And he reached that goal. He was an intercollegiate tennis champion, and he was presented with a large trophy with his name inscribed on it, and was placed in the university's trophy case. Years later, Dr. Dobson wrote about this at one point, years later, someone mailed him that trophy. It turns out they had found it in a trash can when the school's athletic center was remodeled. And Dr. Dobson used that event in his own personal life to illustrate a very important principle. He said, quote, "Given enough time, all your trophies will be trashed," end quote. He made the point that living only to accumulate material trophies and an earthly legacy is really short-sighted. A higher purpose is given to all of us, and that is to prepare for eternity and to live this life in God's will. And of course, as we all know, James Dobson's life achieved a higher purpose than intercollegiate tennis. Now, here in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says something that I think is really interesting and important. Look at verse 12 once again. The opening line in verse 12 says, "What has happened to me?" What has happened to me? Paul is writing from house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a guard. He doesn't have freedom of motion. He is confined to imprisonment. For years, Paul had wanted to go proclaim Christ in the city of Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire. He expressed this in Romans 1, verse 15. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." In Acts 19, 21, he said that I want to go to Jerusalem, and he decided to go to Jerusalem from Ephesus, and then afterward he said, "I must also visit Rome." The Lord told Paul that he would be able to testify for him in Rome in Acts 23, 11. And in Romans 1, 10, he said, "I pray now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you in Rome." It was his heart's desire to proclaim the message of Jesus in the center of the Roman Empire, in the center of influence. Well, he got there, but not in the way that he expected. Acts 22 through 28 tell us the terrible story about how Paul was a victim of a series of injustices, legal malpractice by the Jews and King Herod, hatred, conspiracy, imprisonment in the city of Caesarea for 2 years, and then shipwreck on the island of Malta before he finally arrived in Rome as a prisoner. And he was 2 years in prison in Rome. So the word happened there does not imply happenstance or chance or fate, but rather providence. Because you see, at the time of his conversion, the Lord prophesied concerning Paul, and he told this to the man who baptized Paul, Ananias. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Paul never got away from that. He always knew that he was destined to suffer for Christ. So he made it to Rome, not as a preacher, but as a prisoner. You know, some people's lives get derailed by pressure and problem. Their trophies end up in the trash, and they're victims of deep disappointment and grief, and they show themselves to be at sea. They are blown off course. But the Apostle Paul sets a pattern for us to be grounded and established in our confidence in the sovereignty and wisdom of God. And in verse 6 he says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." And he expresses it for himself in verse 12. "I want you to know, be certain of something, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually, really, in point of fact, here's the truth of the matter, God's higher purpose is being accomplished in me. God has something that he wants to do through me that can't be accomplished in any other way." This week, inspired by the tragedies in Charleston, South Carolina, I reread Dr. Martin Luther King's letter from the Birmingham jail. Last year, I was privileged to be able to visit the Flossenbürg concentration camp in southern Germany, where Dietrich Bonhoeffer was martyred just before the end of World War II. And after that experience, I read Bonhoeffer's letters and papers from prison. And in each case, I was impressed that like Paul in prison in Rome and Caesarea and Philippi and Ephesus and Jerusalem, Paul was a prisoner. Their letters and Paul's letter here to the Philippians did not dwell on their personal inconveniences or physical pain and suffering or the fatigue or stress or boredom or isolation. Instead, what they expressed in their prison letters was that they were using this situation, using their imprisonment, to write about God's larger purposes for them. Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King, the Apostle Paul. So here Paul doesn't ask, "Why am I going through this?" Instead, he looked at how he could go through his difficulties so that God would be honored. Indeed, in verse 20, he says this, "I eagerly expect and hope that in no way I will be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body." Paul had reached a level of certainty that God had higher purposes for all that he was doing in his life. Now, what were those purposes? I just want to mention two this morning. The first purpose was prayer. Last Sunday, we talked a little bit about this. Prayer to the Father. Prayer even when we don't feel like praying. Prayer when life is hard, faithful prayer, even prayers of lament, even prayers of praise when life is difficult. What are we to pray for? Well, we see the example of Paul right here. He used his imprisonment not as a prison, but rather as a place of prayer, a house of worship. His imprisonment motivated him to spend that time productively in prayer for others. So what are we to pray for when life is difficult? Paul shows us the way. Now look carefully at the text. Verse 6 emphasizes the sovereignty of God. "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you." The conversion to Christ of these Philippian believers was because of the initiative and the calling and the election of God. We read about this in Acts chapter 16. The first convert in Europe was a businesswoman named Lydia. Paul met her in Philippi. And Luke tells us in Acts 16, 14, that the Lord opened her heart. There we see the grace of God in operation even before Paul and Silas got there and preached. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord was preparing her to receive the message of the gospel. The Lord opened her heart, and indeed, this is always the way it is in every conversion. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The outcome is certain. This gives us real assurance. But listen, my friends, there is a corresponding truth, and we see this right here. The grace which saves us also is the grace that we need to live the Christian life. And now that they are saved, Paul wants them to be growing. Paul wants them to be progressing. Paul wants them to be learning, and Paul wants them to be experiencing in a deeper and more profound way than ever before the love of God. And so verse 9 says, This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. More and more. That implies a garden that's growing and bearing more and more fruit. Some of you who are gardeners know very well how a garden can't be left alone. It needs to be tended. It needs to be cared for. You have to get the weeds out. You have to pluck the suckers off the tomato vines. You have to tie them up so that they can greet the sun and not be burnt out on the ground. You have to take care of a garden. And here Paul recognizes that as a prisoner in Rome, his life is not over, his ministry is not over. He has a purpose, a higher purpose, and the purpose is to pray for the sanctification of these believers who have been saved, but he wants them to keep on growing. He wants to tend to the garden, even from a distance. Paul here is praying that their love might grow. Now, his own love for them is an example. Look at verse 8. He says in verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. That word longing implies being homesick. That's the way the word was used in the first century. Paul says, I'm homesick for you. I'm hungry to see you. I long to see you. And I feel for you the affection and the love of Jesus, the kind of love that Jesus had for us. So Paul's love for them is an example. And when you remember what happened when the church at Philippi was planted, Lydia, the first convert, showed her faith by her works. She opened her home for Paul and Silas to come in, and she welcomed the new believers, and probably the church at Philippi first met in Lydia's home. That was an act of love and Christian hospitality. The Philippian jailer, when he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ, showed his faith by his works. What did he do? He washed and tended the wounds of Paul and Silas, who had been beaten till their backs were raw and bloody. And he took care of them, showing the real love of Jesus Christ in action as a first step of Christian discipleship. And then the Philippians themselves more than once sent financial contributions for the support of Paul's mission. This letter that he's writing is a thank you letter, just like Larry Heidebright stood up here and said, thank you for your faith promise commitments to our building fund, and thank you for the hundreds of thousands of dollars that have already been given for our building fund. Thank you, dear church, for your faithfulness. Paul is writing this letter saying thank you for your once and again contributions to support my ministry. That's love in action. Then if you look at verse 9, Paul says, I'm praying that you might grow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight or discernment. That's a word that means deep knowledge of the things of God, a word that's used over 70 times in the New Testament. That's our goal, that we might increase in the knowledge of God and depth of insight, discernment. And then he mentions purity and being blameless before others, giving no offense to others in the testimony that we maintain for Christ. And then fruitfulness. Paul says, I want you to be like a fruit-bearing tree. I want you to be a garden that's producing produce that will bring nourishment and life to others. Fruitfulness. Fruit in our lives is because of Christ in our lives. Jesus Christ is mentioned 7 times in this prayer. Paul is praying that they might live Christ-filled lives and be fruitful. That was Jesus' intention for his disciples. John 15:5 says, You have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and called you that you might go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, today's Father's Day, so indulge me. I'm a dad. I have 5 children. I have been blessed with 12 grandchildren. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord for those children and grandchildren. And I congratulate all of you dads here today who have children and grandchildren. And I know you're proud of them and you love them. And I am sure that, like me, you pray for them. Well, here's Paul's prayer list. And may I say, dads, here's a good prayer list for you to pray for your children and someday for your grandchildren. Right here. Love, knowledge, discernment, righteousness, fruitfulness. This is the way I pray for my children. This is the way I pray for my grandchildren. Regularly, that they will love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and with all their strength. I pray for knowledge. I pray that they will increase in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Discernment. I regularly pray Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 for my children, that they will trust in the Lord with all their heart and not lean on their own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all their ways and that God might make their paths straight. And I pray for righteousness, that God will lead them in paths of righteousness, that they might be pure and blameless before the Lord. And then I pray for the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in their lives. Those are good prayers to pray. Those are biblical prayers that as a Christian father, I need to be praying for my children and for my grandchildren. Here's Paul's prayer list. I was talking to a godly woman in our church some time ago, and she happened to share with me about her spiritual life. She said, you know, Randy, I hate prayer lists. I wondered what she meant. But what she meant was she hates that she has to need a prayer list. But the fact is, we are limited in our human capacity. We are selfish and easily distracted, and we sometimes forget what we should be praying. In fact, doesn't the Apostle Paul say we don't know how to pray as we ought to? Romans 8:26. So we need help in our praying. I have a prayer list. In fact, I've got several prayer lists. I keep a prayer journal, and there's one page for every day of the week. And on every day of the week, I have a different group of people or ministries that I pray for on a regular basis. Missionaries, I pray for you, I pray for the ministries of our church, and so on. And you might want to keep a prayer list because it's an aid to memory. And the fact is, sometimes we are easily distracted and selfish and forgetful. Here's Paul saying, I pray for you with joy. These are the things that bring me joy because in spite of my present limitations, I can hear about and know about God's working in your lives. Epaphroditus has brought reports of how you are progressing in your faith, and I want you to know I am praying for your continuing progress in the faith. We need to pray that way for one another and for ourselves, that God may be glorified and praised. That's one of the reasons why we pray, isn't it? Verse 11, that God may be glorified and praised. You know, this isn't a throwaway line. This isn't merely a rhetorical flourish like a tagline at the end of a political speech, God bless America. You know, no politician can get away with making a speech these days without adding that little throwaway line. It's almost a cynical way of connecting with church people. Well, here the Apostle Paul is saying something profound when he says, I want God to be glorified and praised, because you see, this is the climactic purpose of his life. This is the higher purpose to which he has been called, that God may be glorified even in his imprisonment, even in his chains. He wants God to be glorified. And so, if you study the prayers of Paul in all of his epistles, you'll notice that they often focus on the glory and praise of God, because whatever else Paul is praying for, he wants God to be glorified. And there's another thing that I notice here in this passage about Paul's prayer. He's praying that these Philippian believers might be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ. And Philippians 1:10, he says, this is my prayer that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What does he mean? He means that all of life is preparation for meeting Jesus someday. He means that we must be equipped and fortified with the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can provide. We do not have that naturally. We are not righteous in the sight of God. That means to be right with God. We need to be made right with God. And the only way to be righteous at the day of Christ's coming is to believe in Jesus Christ, who died as our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross to purchase our righteousness, to redeem us so that we could be made righteous. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3:24, being justified. That word justified simply means to be made right with God, to be given a place to stand in the presence of a holy God, to be given standing, to be given acceptance, being justified freely, without a cost, without a price being paid, freely, generously, by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so our rightness before God comes from Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross, and not from anything that we could ever do. And so Paul is praying here in accordance with God's will, that the Lord will carry through to completion what He has promised in the lives of His people. And he is praying that the Christians in Philippi will be ready for the return of Christ. Can you say that you are ready to meet God? Can you say that you are ready to stand before the Lord? That you know that you have been made right with God through faith in Jesus? Have you opened your heart and opened your mind and said, yes, I believe the gospel. I believe Jesus died for me. I'm trusting in Jesus alone. Can you say that with assurance and knowledge that you have your faith in Jesus? Paul wants them to be ready to meet the Lord. If you have never yet trusted Christ, I invite you to do so. After the service, Pastor Doug, Pastor Casey will be here by the communion table. Nothing would give them greater joy than to take the Word of God and show you from the Bible how Jesus Christ can meet your deepest need, how you can be made right with God through faith in Jesus, not through religious works or ceremonies, but through faith alone. And that's what Paul's praying for, that they'll be ready to meet God and that they will live for God in this world filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So one purpose that Paul had in his ministry there in the prison was prayer. But there's a second purpose that was fulfilled in Paul's life even while he was a prisoner, and that was the proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 16. There Paul says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I am put here. That's a military term. That was a term that was used of a soldier who was under orders. So Paul said, like these soldiers that are holding me captive, to whom I am chained, Paul said, I am under orders. I am on duty. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. You've probably heard stories, and in fact, you've probably heard personal testimonies of people who didn't understand why God put them into the hospital to lie flat on their backs until there in the hospital they had an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with a fellow patient or with a nurse or even with a doctor. I read the story of the conversion of Dr. Francis Collins, the head of the National Institutes of Health. His name was in the news just last week. He's a world-famous geneticist and physician. And when Dr. Francis Collins was a young resident in medical school, he witnessed the suffering of an elderly black woman in the hospital whose faith in Jesus brought her joy in the middle of her sufferings. And he was so astounded by that, that that was one of the influences that led him to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he wrote about it in his book, The Language of God. In 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul recognized that his chains, his hardships, were purposeful. He said, this is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. God's word is not confined. God's word is not held back by these circumstances. God's word is making progress. And Paul's imprisonment had an effect on two groups of people. Bad problems, good results. What were the good results? Well, first of all, there were good results among the palace guard. If you look at verse 13, Paul writes, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The palace guard in the Greek is the praetorium. This was a picked contingent of select troops who guarded the imperial palace. And since Paul was to be tried before Caesar's court, they were assigned to guard him. This was a plum assignment for these soldiers. Historians tell us that they were elite soldiers who received double pay, good pensions, and special ceremonial duties. I'm sure they didn't know that they were going to be signed on to guard a Christian missionary. Makes me wonder, who was the prisoner of whom? Here the Apostle Paul had a ready-made mission field. He didn't have to go anywhere. They came to him. These Gentile soldiers were sitting there day after day, one after another, hearing the apostle to the Gentiles take advantage of the situation to explain to them the message of Jesus Christ, how they could have purpose in their lives, how they could have peace in their hearts, how they could have forgiveness of their sins, how they could know for sure that they had life eternal. And many of them believed. And the word was spreading throughout Caesar's palace, not only soldiers, but perhaps servants and slaves and government workers and other employees in the very palace of Caesar himself. Turn over two pages in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. At the conclusion of the letter, Paul writes, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." So here the word was spreading, even in the palace, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And through faith in Him, people can have new life. God's Word is not chained. Folks are being saved. But there was a second group of people that Paul refers to, and that was the Christian community at Rome. Let's read about that once again. Verse 14, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice." The Christian community were influenced by Paul's example of bold witness. Some of them were sincere and loyal, and they loved Paul, and they became more bold and daring in sharing the gospel, it says, without fear because of Paul's example. One of the most fearless witnesses I've ever met was Dr. Bill Bright. I met him here in Oklahoma City personally. I had the opportunity to have a conversation with him many years ago. Near the end of his life, Dr. Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and he was a bold witness, sharing the gospel everywhere he went. And he, through his ministry, trained and equipped millions of people around the world in boldly sharing the gospel. He was asked where he got the courage to be such a bold witness. He said, when he first became a Christian, he took a piece of paper out and he wrote these words, "I surrender my whole life to the service of Jesus Christ. I am the Lord's bondslave." And he signed his name to it. And he said he never got away from that commitment that he wrote down and signed his name to it. "I am the Lord's servant." And it was that act of surrender that he reaffirmed every day of his life that gave him the power and the freedom and the confidence to share the gospel of Christ so freely and boldly. And he trained millions of university students here in America and around the world to do the same thing. They looked at his example. They learned from his example. And here the church at Philippi learned from Paul's example to share the gospel. I trust that during this year, as we're emphasizing the Good News Festival with Franklin Graham, and many of you have taken the Christian Life and Witness training, and I'm so grateful that you have. If you haven't yet taken that training, you can in the month of July. There are going to be some more classes offered, and I encourage you to take it because it'll encourage you, it'll motivate you, it'll strengthen your Christian life. I'm praying that all of us will take this to heart and have courage to share the gospel and to invite friends to the Good News Festival at Chesapeake Arena. But there's one more group of people in this Christian community that I must mention. And some of them were jealous of Paul. We read in verses 15 to 18 that they were motivated not by love, but but by envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and insincerity and false motives. It's hard to imagine that Christian people could have these kinds of attitudes, but they did. Paul says they did. And the way he talks about them is that they were real Christians. They were not false preachers. They were not cultists. They were not Judaizers. Paul has other words for them. He calls the Judaizers in Galatians 1:6 purveyors of a different gospel. In Philippians 3, he calls them dogs and mutilators. I don't think these are the Judaizers he's referring to, the legalists who said you've got to go back to the Old Testament. No, Paul is talking about real Christians who believe the real gospel. Now, this raises an issue. What about those people who are proud? What about those people whose attitudes do not seem to reflect the character of Jesus Christ, but they are Christians? Well, I think we can learn something from Paul's example. My work with the Good News Festival has taught me a few things. As you know, I've been serving on the executive team, and I've been responsible for recruiting pastors and churches in support of the Good News Festival. And it's been an honor and a privilege to do that. And I've learned that there are those who I may not agree with on some doctrines or some religious practices. You know, we may disagree on the doctrine of baptism or the mode of baptism, or on spiritual gifts, or on apostolic succession, or on eschatology, or on science and the Bible. There are a lot of things that good and godly people may disagree on, but they agree on the essence of the gospel. This is our core conviction, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He died for our sins, and that He rose again the third day, and that people who do not know Him are lost forever, and they need to know Him in order to be saved and to gain eternal life. I have freedom and joy in sharing ministry with people that I can agree with on the gospel, even though we may disagree on other issues. And there have been many, many churches, literally hundreds of churches, that have signed on to support the Good News Festival. But quite frankly, I'm just going to admit to you that I have been perplexed by the attitudes of some people, even some pastors, who will give you the impression that if it's not their party, they're not going to bring their gifts. If they're not in control, if they're not in charge, that they don't want to have anything to do with it. It's almost like some people who occupy pulpits are on an ego trip, and it's all about them. Now, should I call them out publicly and name names and criticize them and make a big public issue out of that? I'd rather follow the example of Paul. How did Paul react when he discovered that there were real Christians who believed the gospel who didn't like him? Well, he didn't elaborate on those who hurt him. He responded with a gracious silence. He doesn't name them. He doesn't tell what they had done to add to his troubles. Instead, he simply rejoiced that Christ was being preached. That's the attitude I want to have. That wherever Jesus Christ is preached in truth, I want to celebrate that. Wherever and under whatever banner Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus, the true Jesus, is preached in truth, His gospel is preached faithfully, I want to support that and pray for that and encourage that and be a part of that. Paul said, "You can't get me drawn into gossip or complaining about these who disagree with me. I rejoice that Christ is preached, and I will continue to rejoice." So we read here Paul's prison letter to the believers in Philippi. And he mentions some serious difficulties: prison, pain, people who oppose his ministry. But he continues to rejoice because his life purposes are being realized. Fellowship with God in prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is going out, and in that, he rejoices. That's a good way for you and me to approach life. God made us for His purposes. We want to focus on God's purpose for us. And no matter in what circumstance we find ourselves, even if it's hard, even if we're going through difficult circumstances, we want to learn to see everything in our lives as a part of God's purpose for us. And like Bill Bright, surrender to His will. Let's close our eyes for just a moment of silent prayer. I want to say this word to anyone who may be here and you have never yet trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You can be right with God. That is the offer of the gospel because of the redemption that was accomplished when Jesus died and rose again. We'd love to help you surrender your life to Jesus Christ if that is your desire. If you feel a desire, a want to, a tug in your heart, Pastor Casey, Pastor Doug will be here after the service and would love to talk to you and pray with you. If there's any other matter in your life that you need prayer for, please come and speak to them. And then secondly, I want us to pray that God will use us to be His witnesses. Just as the believers in Rome were given greater courage and boldness in sharing their faith because of the example of Paul, I believe we should draw inspiration from Paul's example as well. So, Father, it's our prayer and desire that you would use us to be testimonies for Christ, that we would not keep it to ourselves and hide our light, but to share the message of Jesus and let our light shine brightly in this world that needs Him. In Jesus' name we pray.